Good morning. You notice I didn't change the picture, the welcome screen there. If you weren't here last week, those are tombs on the opposite side of Jerusalem when we were over there, and it's a fitting picture for where we were at last week and where we will continue at this week. So if you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 5 this morning. John 5. We've been here for quite some time, and we still got a ways to go to complete this chapter. And I don't want you to lose focus, but we will be spending some time in Revelation chapter 20 this morning also. You can wait till we get there to bookmark that page, but we're going to go back and forth to that. I considered continuing the same sermon title, but I just couldn't, as I've wrestled with this text this week. I changed the sermon title and added a verse. Don't worry, we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time in the last verse, but we're going to cover basically three verses again today, and y'all know what that usually means. So remember last week's introduction to the truth of the two resurrections. I'd remind you that although our section was identified as verses 25 through 29, we didn't make it past verse 27 last week. And the primacy of that message last week focus on the fact that all will face a yet future resurrection, but only believers face two resurrections. And I know when I said that, some people looked at me kind of funny, but only the believer experiences this resurrection, this spiritual resurrection, the bringing and breathing life into our dead bones spiritually. And when he spoke of that, Jesus spoke of as that which is now. And it's the very same thing he spoke to Nicodemus. He is speaking of the regeneration. He is speaking of the new birth, which only the believer experiences. This born-again status of spiritual resurrection that all believers experience, raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Unbelievers do not experience this. They're not only lost in their trespasses and sins, they're not just sick, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. That statement alone should make you understand the gravity of where we're going today in our text. Lest the Lord raises them to spiritual life, they will die in that manner. I could preach a multitude of sermons based on what we explored last week. I could spend the rest of today just recapping last week's sermon. Not because of the guy up here preaching it, but because of the depth of what God has to say about the spiritual birth. Instead, if you weren't here last week, I'd refer you or reference you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. You can find it online in a couple of places. Our church website, sermon audio, YouTube. Or if you just want a refresher on it. But for the sake of us getting to the physical resurrection that all face, all will be resurrected. Unless you're caught up in the rapture, you will die and you will face the second resurrection. And if you're an unbeliever, you only face one. And it should be a fearful thing. Amen. Let's go to our text. And I'm going to start back in verse 25 just to recap to get us to where we are. John 5, 25 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's pray. Father, as we have said often, all of your word is inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient for us in our life. But God, we do come to certain texts sometimes, and I don't want to overstate it, but perhaps there's no way to overstate the importance of what we are to look at this morning. The truth, the reality of the physical resurrection of all who have walked the face of this earth. What that means, Lord, let it sink deep into our bones. And Lord, help me deliver the message you would want me to deliver today. God, and remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block, knowing that some of this can be confusing, and knowing that we can't cover all the bases, Lord, I pray that the truth of your word will sink into those that are sitting here today. Father God, I commend this service over to you. It is your service, Lord. May we bring you honor and glory in it. And it's in Jesus' precious name and through his blood spent, I ask these things. Amen. So even with all that's been said and we will say and yet to say, you kind of heard in my prayer there that we will in no way fully plumb the depths of what Jesus is saying right here. Nonetheless, we will explore this truth. No way will we fully exhaust all that Scripture has to say about this. No way will we fully exhaust all that's behind the words of verses 28 and 29. But I hope it gives us a picture of what is being said in the truth. Let me read that those verses again. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Do not marvel, Jesus says. Now, Jesus had already shocked the hearers, right? He had already just shocked them. He claimed equality with God the Father. Now he claims that he will raise the dead. His hearers already sought to kill him. Look at verse 18 again. I don't have it on the board. They said they sought to kill him. And that's before he even got this far into what he's saying to them. They wanted to kill him as a blasphemer. What does Jesus do? He continues to go on and deeper and deeper. And truth does that, does it not? Truth divides. This isn't here. Just hit me. I've said this before, but it's been quite a while. I've talked to people and understand folks that have had issues or having issues in the church, and they seek unity above all else. That is wrong. You seek truth first, regardless of what it might do, because truth will divide. We don't seek division, right? I hope you're not seeking division, but the truth divides, especially the truth of God's word divides. And if it divides, so be it. Let us be faithful to God's word above all else. Let us be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. Do not marvel, he says. Then he tells them, he not only gives life spiritually, but an hour is coming, an epoch, a time in the future is coming when all the physically dead will be raised to a physical resurrection. That statement I just made should get your attention, man, woman, and child. That should get your attention. They will hear his voice and rise. His power, his authority, those tombs that I showed you on the paper, on the picture just a moment ago, they're largely empty now. They kind of come and collect them. We shared this on a Sunday night a couple of weeks ago. You're in those boxes for about a year. Then the family comes and gets your bones and puts them in a small bone box. It doesn't matter if someone has been cremated, if someone died in a fire, someone's at the bottom of the ocean and their bones are rotted and the fish have fed on them. You will rise. Amen. Nothing's impossible for our God. Amen. They will hear his voice and rise. His power, his authority on display. At that time, that he's saying this, up until now and however long the Lord might tarry, those made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ are in heaven with the Lord. Right now. Soul, spirit is in heaven with the Lord right now. For any of our Roman Catholic friends or prior Roman Catholic friends, there is no purgatory. There's not some holding place where they're waiting and you're doing things to try to earn their merit for them, to spring them from purgatory. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. If I were to die standing in this pulpit right this second, when I open my eyes again, I will be in heaven in the presence of the Lord. Amen. That should give you great confidence, church, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To be present with the Lord. For the redeemed to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. I prefer that language even better, don't you? At home with the Lord. This is not your home, Christian. Amen. I'm afraid to go on too many sidebar conversations because I have so much meat here that I want to go to. And I didn't plan on beating anybody up, but I've already beat up the Roman Catholics, so let me go one more step further. I also didn't plan on throwing any comedy in today, but I can't help, I guess. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. This text, and I was thinking about a wolf in sheep's clothing like Joel Osteen at that mega church in Houston, Texas, that mega event center in Houston, Texas, made millions and millions and millions of dollars saying your best life now and how to achieve your best life. Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is far from your best life now. And there's no way you will attain your best life now. Your best life is when you're absent from this body. Amen. Now, conversely, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your best life. Amen. Judgment is coming. It's coming. The unregenerate, the lost who die in their sins are neither annihilated or just waiting. Their souls in turmoil and anguish separated from Him right now. Right now. Luke 16. Familiar text, verses 22 and 23, the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read two verses there. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, another sidebar I could go is talk about Abraham's bosom and all these other kind of things, but the point I want to make here is this, and another point I need to make here. He wasn't sent to this place of torment because he was rich. The poor man did not attain heaven because he was poor. It's just a statement of separation of who these two people are here. But this man is in torment at that moment, right after he died. Back to our text, 28:29. Both come forth to a physical resurrection, though. That's what Jesus is saying. There is a physical resurrection yet to come. Amen. Currently, they're in the presence of the Lord, or in turmoil and torture right now. Both will come forth to a physical resurrection, to a body fitted for eternity, for the believer, a glorified body. A body to enjoy the presence of the Lord and heaven and all the saints of all the ages forever and ever. Amen. Amen. For those that will be burning in hell for all of eternity, they will be fitted with a body to withstand that, and wanting to die and feeling like they're dying constantly, but never tasting that death again. Amen. That should shake you at your core in one sense, and it should make you want to praise the highest heavens in the other sense. Amen. You should wrestle with emotions when you read these kind of texts. The righteous for an eternity of rejoicing, joy, communion with the Lord and His goodness and His mercy. For the lost to be resurrected with a body fitted for eternal condemnation, facing and feeling His wrath and His indignation and His fury forever and ever. Now at this point, we just talked about this last Wednesday night, I believe, and Marty, I think, had a conversation with someone at work this week when he made the comment I'm about to say. Don't take this text to try to find some way to make an excuse or a defense for what God is doing. God is just and holy and perfect, and those that are in hell deserve it. You deserve it too. Amen. But God, rich in His grace and mercy, has caused you to be born again and given you faith. Amen. If in fact He has. If in fact He has not, I pray that God would bring you to that moment today, this morning. Amen. So some discussion has taken place, and I hesitate here to go too deep into this also, of the chronology of this. Jesus doesn't deal with the chronology of the resurrections here. But we're going to touch on it a little bit because I want you to understand something about this, and I hope to not muddy the waters too much, but there's some things I want to pull out here. There's been some discussion about whether or not this is a singular event or two or more events. Like, is the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous at the same time? It doesn't change the narrative of what we're saying here. It doesn't change ultimately what's going to happen, but I think it's important to at least pull a couple of things out for our own sanity, if nothing else. I do not think this is a singular event where both are resurrected at the same time. There seems to be an inflection of more than one event But as always, it's best to see what Scripture says instead of just what Greg says and thinks, right? Or what you say or think, right? Luke 14:13-14. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You will be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, by omission of the unrighteous, we could infer that that's what he's talking about. But wait, there's more. I'm going to give you much more than this verse. There's consequence to that, but Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I see a separation right there. 1,000 year separation. This seems to point to those beheaded during the tribulation time and perhaps beheaded before. There's a little bit of discussion about that too. Is it, do we go all the way back to the first, second, third century? Or are we just looking at tribulation saints here? Irregardless of that, there's a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous here when their resurrection is what Revelation seems to be telling us. This means lived and saved if we go with tribulation saints only, because it's talking about the beast and taking his mark. That's what leads me more to the tribulation saints, because they're the ones that will see the beast and be forced to take the mark or not. And I know just me talking about Revelation causes so many thoughts to run in your head and so many questions, because Revelation without a thorough walkthrough can be confusing, and even when we do a thorough walkthrough can still be confusing at times. They came to life and were resurrected prior to the yet future millennial kingdom, where Christ will come and set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years and rule and reign physically. The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign. Now I wrestled with verse 5. The construct of the sentence causes me to wrestle with 5. It can prove to be a bit difficult for us, because at first reading the second part, this seems to speak to this group, which would kind of blow apart what the rest of the text says. Is this group? Well, he just says that this group is the ones that will come to death after the 1,000 years, but yet earlier it says the resurrected saints will be before the 1,000 years. So how are we to digest this? And I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on this, because I don't want to get bogged down right here, because this isn't the primary teaching of the Lord Jesus in John 5. But I'm going to touch on it for a moment. I see some of y'all looking at it, and I can see the confusion in your eyes too. The original construct of this book did not have chapters and verses. Those were added later. So just as easily as this can refer to what was just said in verse 5, it can also be pointing to what's about to be said in verse 6. Does that make sense? I hope it does. It more often actually does point to what's about to be said. Namely, those from the first resurrection leads to verse 6 versus reiterating verse 5. Those emphasized as these being the ones reigning during the 1,000-year reign mentioned already, these are the ones that are blessed. Now, without getting bogged down there, because it'd be very easy to get bogged down there, let's look at verse 7 in Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. And if you know the rest, he will gather the nations together again. They will try to wage war against Jesus again, and the result will be the same as it was the first time. They will be destroyed. I know this is a lot of confusing things, but I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees, because I'm trying to drive to a point of what I believe that Jesus is teaching us here. We must stay true to what the primacy of the teaching in that verse is, but there's some things we need to look at. Verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in it. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Verses 11 through 15 deals with the judgment, the unrighteous, the great white throne judgment, which all unbelievers will face. Elsewhere, we see this difference of timing of resurrections also. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 24. Maybe the strongest case outside of Romans 20. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. That language alone speaks to there being an order of when these things are going to happen. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, wherein he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Christ, the first fruits. He's the firstborn from the resurrection, right? That's easy for us to understand that one. He's the first. That those who are Christ at his coming, I believe this will be pointing to the rapture. As he comes and the raptured saints will come up. And we're going to look at another verse that helps reiterate that point. At this statement in John 5, Jesus isn't focused on chronology. And we touched on chronology a little bit. We're going to touch on it a little bit more. But the focus is, at his command, all will be raised. To kind of zero in on verse 29. Finally, we must look at this final statement. I say finally, there's still a ways to go, so don't take my finally to mean this is the end of the sermon. Finally, we must look at this statement that must also be understood correctly. Saved by our deeds. That seems antithetical to everything you've heard from this pulpit and everything you probably believe. But wait, it doesn't say saved by our deeds, does it? Judged by our deeds. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's antithetical to all Bible teaching to think we're saved by our deeds. Rather, this teaching is in regards to this final judgment. We saw the same language in Revelation 20, did we not, about these books being opened? I'm going to jump through a couple of verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. We saw justified three times there. It's another name for salvation. It's kind of in more judicial terms, though, that you have been made just. You've been justified by someone outside of yourself, by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. God. That's how you're saved. But of God. Good deeds and evil deeds are not weighed the same by God as they are by men. If you're weighing your deeds against the deeds of somebody else to see if you're going to earn your salvation, you've got a broken scale. Amen. You're not weighing them correctly. This is speaking to the fact that we who are saved, are saved by bearing fruit in connection to their salvation. The lost cannot do that. The fruit they bear is not in connection to their salvation because they are not saved. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Even the good works you're performing for the Lord are things he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. How mind-blowing is that to consider that construct of that sentence? The very good works you do, the fruit that you're producing is the things that God prepared beforehand. That means before anything was created. But those who reject the Son will face eternal judgment, and they are producing no good works. But what about the person who does this and who does that? And listen, I'm telling you what the Bible says, biblical truth. Actually, Jesus teaches they're judged already. We looked at this a while back, John 3, 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They're judged already. I've told you this before, guys. We read Romans 8:28, and all those tenses, the order of salvation, the golden chain of salvation, it's all in past tense. Why? Because when God says something, it's going to happen. So he can speak in past tense about something that's going to happen 2,000 years from now. because he is God, and when he says it, it's going to happen. Amen. Deeds do not save, but at the same time, Scripture does teach your deeds provide criteria used by God in judgment. Let me say that again. Deeds do not save, but at the same time, Scripture teaches your deeds provide criteria used by God in judgment. For the believer, at the believer's judgment, it talks about rewards and those kind of things for the believer. For the unbeliever, though, this is some deep stuff here, so y'all just bear with me. Psalm 62:12. And that to you, O Lord, belongs loving kindness, for you repay a man according to his work. At the great white throne, after the 1,000-year reign, when the unrighteous are raised, those not clothed in Christ's righteousness. Let me read Revelation 20 again, verse 12. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And we're going to see in just a moment the fact that they're not in the book of life is they're going to hell. But there's a judgment. There's these criteria. I'm getting ahead of myself. You also see here where it says the great and the small. That doesn't mean little kids and adults. What that means there is the mighty, the powerful people, and the people who are the, for lack of a better term, the nobodies in the eyes of the world. All men who are outside of Christ stand before him as judge. Two books, the book of their deeds, every thought, every word, every deed performed. For the believers, they receive rewards, the judgment. The unbeliever, these deeds will be judged based on God's holy standard. That's the standard used. God's holy standard. What is that standard? Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount what that standard is. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I could go 25, 35, 55 different verses. This is the most compact, concise verse I could go to say you're to be perfect as your Father's, as the Father is perfect. That's the standard. Does anybody here reach up to that standard? Are you holy, holy, holy? Are you separate as you should be? Only through the Lord Jesus Christ, are you? Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Those who are outside of Christ are going to be judged based on the law, based on God's holy standard. Do we understand that? Paul goes on in his letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 3:11 through 14. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Rather, he who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you're not in Christ through faith, you're living under the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You're in one of two places. You're in Christ, or you're under the law. But the law had to be paid for you too. And Christ Jesus did that for all those who would come to him. It's such a point here for those outside of Christ, so impossible that Christ had to fulfill the law for those who believe in him. Christ doesn't just do away with the law for you, saint. Christ paid the price, the penalty for you breaking the law. We don't think in those terms like we should. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Stumbling at one point. All have fallen short of the standard. Nobody's ever going to get to that point anyway, guys. He's just throwing that out for the sake of argument. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Left there, if you are left there in that place, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, the Bible tells us. God's justice demands payment for sin. Not out of a hard-heartedness of God, but because he is a just God. He would be an unjust judge to let it just go by. It has to be punished. This scene of the great white throne points to the vision of the scene given to Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, so around him. And myriads upon myriads, which is a number uncountable, were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Back to John 5:29. These deeds recorded in one of the books of the great white throne have all these deeds written. The court sat, the books are opened. These deeds are an outpouring of the redeemed inner man, or that one who has not experienced the spiritual resurrection. It is an outpouring of the fact that it has not happened, that first resurrection has not taken place. I once heard a sermon, I may have quoted this or used this illustration before. This isn't in my notes, and I know I run the risk of going longer because of this, but it was kind of brought to my mind, so I'm going to say it. Paul Washer, some of y'all have heard Paul Washer preach before, and I'm going to paraphrase it because it's been a while since I've heard him talk about this. Speaks about how he was at a secular college one time, speaking, and someone from the audience yells at him about, you know, what right do you have, and how can you say this about God, all this kind of stuff. And he says, the very thoughts that we have are enough to condemn us if we never say or act on anything. And then he goes on to say, and you know, they kind of dismiss that, I'm not as bad as this guy, etc., etc. Paul Washer tells the young man, he says, if the thoughts in your mind this very moment that you're thinking about me were to be displayed on this board behind me for everybody here to see, then you back up and start showing all of your thoughts, you would run out of here screaming like a little baby because the exposure of your thoughts in your heart and in your mind. We're the same way. Paul to the Romans, to the believers in Rome, Romans 2, 5 and 10. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. A little bit later in the same letter, Paul makes clear those who will experience this resurrection of the righteous do so not by their merits, but because of their union with Christ and Christ's propitiatory death on that cross when he paid the price for you, when he went to the cross on the behalf of all believers that will come to him. Romans 6, 3 and 5. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This isn't water baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we're united with him in the likeness of his death, that means we are united with him in the fact that he paid the price. He died that death for you. Amen. If in fact you're his. I must always throw that out there. This is not universal salvation he's talking about here. By no means. It's very contrary to the way Paul preached and taught. Which, by the way, is another marker to say of why I think it's important to preach through books of the Bible, because you could take a verse here and then it leads you to a certain destination where if you look at the whole intent of the author and God's purpose in writing a book, you will see the full picture of what is being displayed in God's perfect timing and providence. Anyway, so the good deeds spoken of in the realm of the end times judgment are in relation to those reflected in Christ or not in Christ. It reveals the presence of the regenerated in Christ or those who aren't. The doctrine of the resurrection, church, cannot be overstated. We cannot focus on it enough. Christ's resurrection, yes. But through his resurrection, we are guaranteed a resurrection as believers. And guess what? It also guarantees the resurrection of the unrighteous unto eternal punishment. It's central to the work of Jesus. Without it, there's no Christianity. Amen. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. And the promise thereof of our resurrection. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and 19. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. So not only do we believe in the resurrection of Christ, but we are to hope in the resurrection he has promised of us in the future. If you don't, you're pitied. Most pitied, actually, used here. But as we just saw in Romans 6, we have hope in a resurrection as we are in Christ due to his resurrection and our faith in him. I know I'm kind of jumping back and forth between the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, but I feel like I kind of have to in the text that we're going through. Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Praise God, hallelujah, glory to God. Amen. This should make your heart sing if you're a believer. But, back to Revelation 20. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, this which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This is at the great white throne, church. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Simply put, we remember that it's great white throne. We simply put those that, as verse 15 says, whose name is not in the book of life. Now, we're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to the book of life just a moment. Based on our deeds, no one is justified in the eyes of the Lord. No one. The justified are those justified based on Jesus' deeds. We're not saved by works, or are we? We're saved by the works of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Amen. His finished work on the cross. His resurrection. And not just that. Now he's not just, he is forever, the Bible tells us, standing, making intercession for his saints. When Satan comes and tries to bring a charge against you, which he does, Jesus said, I paid for that. My blood covers that. I will spend eternity with him or her in heaven, who will be at the marriage feast. But we have another group of people we're talking about here too. There's also varying degrees of punishment for those in hell. And yet even the least degree of punishment is still in hell. Amen. Eternally spent there too. There's no hope of redemption from hell. None. Jesus alludes to this in his parable of the faithful steward in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. And that slave, he knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. The translation may say lashings there. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few, but not, it doesn't say none, it says but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What does that mean, brother? Let me tell you what it means. The more truth you are brought to witness and hear, the more accountable you are for it. Let me say that again. The more truth you are witness to, the more truth that has been given to you, the more that you have heard the true gospel preached, the more accountable you are to it. I'm not trying to lift up this pulpit and me, but I feel very confident I'm giving you God's truth. And if you're sitting here today or if you're listening here today, you're more accountable for it today than you were yesterday. The more truth you're exposed to, the more biblical truth heard, the more accountable you are. Be warned. Be warned. Hearing that truth today, you're more accountable today. If you continue in your rebellion against God. Make no mistake about it. You're not on the fence. You're in rebellion against a holy God. You trampled underfoot the grace. I didn't even go to that verse, did I? Insulted the Spirit of grace. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. That's not fence sitting, folks. That's hearing the truth and willfully trampling underfoot the Son of God. Before we conclude the verses in Revelation, there is this mention of the Book of Life that I wanted to come back to. Romans 20:15, remember? And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate. All of those are going to the lake of fire. The deeds kind of talk about this varying degrees that we've kind of touched on, right? This book is referenced multiple times in Scripture. Multiple times in Revelation, but elsewhere in Scripture also. This imagery would be very familiar to first century readers. Actually, for the first two or three or four or five centuries readers. A citizen registry book in the ancient world was kept to record all the citizens of that city. This book is for those whose citizenship is in heaven, whose names have been written by the Father. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:5, Revelation 13:8, and we're not going to them if you take any notes. We have referenced this, but we've referenced those verses recently. So I'm going to jump to a couple other verses that we haven't referenced recently. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Revelation 21:27. And nothing defiled and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the book of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. These elect, these before the foundation of the world, those predestined to be saved and conformed to his image, names written in the citizenry book of heaven. Daniel 12:1, speaking at the end of days, says this. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, I could take that and start my discussion about timing of the rapture, but we don't have time for that here today. I think this helps on the mid-trib rapture point, but not for today. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Philippians 4:3, indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Hebrews 12:22 and 23, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the feastal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Enrolled in heaven, citizenship in heaven, written in the book before the foundation of the world, at the great white throne in 29, those resurrected whose name is not in the book of life are resurrected unto judgment and eternity in hell. Our last verse this morning, I can do nothing for myself, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This verse is somewhat of a summary of what Jesus has already said, right? I mean, he's made the same comment a few verses back. He's talking about raised to judgment again, so it's somewhat of a summary. Jesus has authority and power and is in perfect accord with the Father. He does the will of the Father in the hierarchical structure, but he also does the will of the Father as they are in perfect union within the Godhead. And that's hard for us to wrestle with, but that's what the Bible tells us. Think about this for a minute. I've touched on this. I've alluded to this. The judge. Jesus has been given authority to judge. The judge stepped down into humanity, took on flesh, fulfilled all the Old Testament laws, went to the cross to pay for those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The judge did that. Have you ever seen an earthly judge come down and say, I will pay the penalty? That should give you goosebumps. This should make a chill run down your back to think about that. The judge of all creation. The creator of all. As we close, I wish to make an appeal to you and a statement about the reality of hell. It's commonly said, although it's inaccurate, and we're going to go to a verse, because after I say this, you're going to say, well, what about this verse? It's commonly said, although it's inaccurate to say in hell, that hell is hell because of separation from God. Maybe you've said it. Maybe you think it. Maybe you're thinking, there's a verse, brother. I know there's a verse. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It's not on the board. I thought about it a minute ago. I'll read it to you, though. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Well, let me back up. When I don't have a verse prepared, you'll realize I always do that. Let me back up and read some more verses. But 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Since it is a right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give rest to you who are afflicted and to use as well as the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9 is a verse you may have thought of whenever I made that comment. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. If there was a period right there, we'd have a problem with what I just said. And from the glory of his might. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. And he goes on. My comment here is this. Hell is not the separation from God. It's a separation from his goodness, separation from his mercy, separation from all that is good about God and the common grace that he's poured out on everyone up until the time of their death. It is, in fact, separation from those things. But God's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. His wrath, fury, judgment is on full display in hell. You can't escape from God anywhere. There's no mercy there. There's no goodness there. There's no common grace there. There's no forgiveness there. They are very much experiencing justice and wrath of God in hell. We should be too. But God, rich in his mercy, calls us to be born again. My appeal. Short, simple, to the point. Come to the Lord today. Amen. As Paul says to the church at Corinth, behold, today is the day of salvation. We've just looked at what Jesus has said. It's him speaking in Revelation just as surely as it's him speaking in front of those people in John 5. Amen. There is a resurrection coming. But even before that, if you die today outside of Christ, soul and spirit's in hell, being tormented right now. Just waiting for the resurrection where that body can handle it. Forever and ever. Think about those you love. I'm not trying to pull on your heartstrings today. I'm just trying to bring you the truth. Turn to the Lord today. Amen. Father, your word like the double-edged sword piercing to the deepest part of who we are because you created us. Your word convicts, your word converts, your word turns us to the Lord Jesus Christ, or else it turns us away. Either way, it is absolute truth. God, I pray there's someone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would break them, that you would bring them to that point of repentance and belief in you, and that this church could join in glorifying you, Lord, and gratefulness to the individual whom you might have saved, and Lord, that they would profess it with their mouth. Father, I make no plea to play on someone's heartstrings. I just want to give them the truth, and I pray that that's been accomplished here today. We love you. We thank you. We can't be grateful enough for what Christ has done for us. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.